be response to that. Good evening to you. John didn't have us going, or Eddie didn't have us going, so it wasn't a fair response. Good evening, everybody. That's good. I heard that. John, thank you for having the live stream going for us. Thank you for always doing that, and welcome to you guys who are with our class tonight by live stream as well. This is study number 6 in our series, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And our scripture tonight is Nehemiah chapter 4, if you want to have your Bible open to that spot. These are the places in scripture where some form of that phrase is actually used. The battle belongs to the Lord. Next week and a couple after that, we're going to broaden it just a bit to look at the concept of God being for His people. And I'd like to try my best to show us how that ties into the history of our own salvation and our understanding of what it means in Christ for God to be for us, and how that identifies us with the people of God in Old Testament times as well. Hope the week is going well for you, and we do appreciate you being with us for our class tonight. I want you to remember with me for a second, so just start us, Linda, our God will fight for us, Nehemiah chapter 4. And think of the other stories we've already touched on with me for a minute, and just consider the tools that God has used. Remember, we've seen God's people chased by Egyptian chariots and be run up against the sea with no way out. We've seen the people of God and the whole army of Saul in a standoff with one Philistine champion, and just kind of intimidated by him. We've seen Jehoshaphat's kingdom invaded by three allied nations from the south that kind of sneaked up on them from behind and were ready to. And then we saw the city surrounded and kind of threatened and so forth by the Assyrian army, a great army of 185,000 altogether, and where it looked like there's no way you have even a chance of surviving. And in all those cases, we found out that the battle belongs to the Lord. But what tools has God used in all those stories? Show us kind of prepared us a table there for you to remember. God used mud to clog the chariot wheels. He used one smooth stone to conquer a giant. Now, somebody had to sling the stone. So he used a youth to do that, not one of the great soldiers, somebody who hadn't grown into the king's armor yet, if you remember. He used the friendly fire, if you remember, with the three armies that came from the south. He just threw them into confusion, and they were all day kind of destroying each other, if you remember. And then last week, what he used to distract the Assyrian king and send him off chasing someone else, and then send him off to his own country, where in the temple of his god, he was killed by his own sons. That all started with a rumor. God can use mud, one smooth stone, friendly fire, or a rumor. What we mean when the battle belongs to the Lord is largely what kind of tools can He use? And the answer to that is anyone He wants to. One thing that God uses is enough to win the battle. And I want to introduce us tonight in our study to a fifth thing. Here's a question to start with, just based on these right here. Are people who leave the battle to a God who saves by means like that, are those people more or less likely to be made fun of by their enemies? Answer, what'd you say? You think more? You know, I'd like to think, Jared read in our scripture reading, this God is our God. He's a mighty God. I have a God who can use any even things like this to win great victories. But I think Ruth is right. I think it, overall, I think it throws us open to more mockery and more ridicule. Like, who ever heard of that? Why is that? Why are we more likely to be made fun of? I think we would rather, I'd rather just be saved by a God who would show up with the armies of heaven out in the open, just show everybody what's what and who's who and all of that. And that's kind of my pride. But what kind of people did Jared read a few moments ago that God saves? A humble people. Faithful, all right, but a humble people. And you read Psalm 18, and you kind of see it in this way here. So tonight for our class here in Nehemiah chapter 4, the enemy has a new weapon. Not a chariot, not a champion, not three allied armies, not one great big army and a wise guy king, but ridicule, mockery, or fear of ridicule or mockery. Have you ever felt pressure from that as a Christian? From your peer group, or from the popular culture that you see in academia or entertainment or in power structures right now, have you ever felt pressure, the pressure of ridicule for what you believe? For example, a God who suggests that there's just one Savior. Or you think you're better than everybody else. You know, you've heard those kinds of attacks, haven't you? What you want? You're afraid to go do this? Some form of ridicule is the pressure that's brought to bear on us. Dread of being criticized or belittled or made fun of may have defeated more of us, may defeat more of us than great armies or huge giants ever do. I personally have not confronted a great army physically speaking. I've been fortunate to never have to be in a war like that. There's a spiritual one we studied about to start this series with. I've never faced a huge giant any larger than Barney is. But the fear of being embarrassed or made fun of or ridiculed, that's made me be quiet when I wish I hadn't been sometimes. Has it you? Ever? Why is it that ridicule is so frightening? What's so frightening about it, and why do we fear it? Were you ever taught sticks and stones may break my bones, but remember the rest of it? Names will never hurt me, or words will never hurt me. It wasn't really true. I was afraid of the words. Why is that such a powerful weapon for the enemy to use? Why do we fear being made fun of or mocked? All right, so I think Jan's point is well taken. We internalize it, and it attacks our sense of personhood, and we feel less because of it, because we credit the power to the one who made fun of us. Anybody else? Marty? We fear social isolation, like we're on the outside here. We're excluded. We're not important. Anybody else with one?
Could be jealousy.
It could be that that could be why we get criticized sometimes. It also could be why we feel left out. All right, so with that in our mind now, I need to say that in Nehemiah 4, we're coming to a story that's been in progress a long time. We studied the book of Nehemiah in our Sunday morning class not too far back, so I just want to, don't turn to the scriptures or whatever. If you want to study this, I'll give you the passages, but I want you to look at the dates that are there. And notice that we're going to be down here at 445 B.C. So back up for basically 180 years before this, 140 years before this, where the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by which nation? The Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonians. Now, you scholars will know that the first invasion happened 20 years before that. The second round happened about 10 years before this, or 11 years before this. So that's the city, the temple burned, the walls torn down, the city left like a plowed field, and only the poorest of the land left in it. Nothing, you know, a terrible devastation. Then you come back down to 536 B.C., the first group of captives has returned from Babylon. They built an altar to affirm worship to God, and they laid a foundation for the temple. And do you remember what happened, why it was only a foundation? Two things happened. One was the enemies who suggested they were rebelling, and they turned them in and had it stopped. And the other one, some of them thought this is going to be too small. It's just not like what we had. So that was running in the background. And then 520 B.C., so we're getting closer to our time here, when Zechariah and Malachi, the two prophets, encouraged them to get back to work, and they finally established the temple, but still no walls, no real city, none of that was there. And then in 458, the people, a scribe and a priest by the name of Ezra, comes with another round of captives, reestablishes the law and the priesthood and worship and so forth. And the people begin to have a sense of identity again. But now in 445 B.C., the city still is lying there without a wall, without security, without any dignity about it. Look how long it has been. It's been from 520 to 445. It's been a long time with the city just lying there like that. So you got to have that in the background. Now remember, what happens is that this whole story then starts with Nehemiah, a cupbearer back in the Persian capital, who has a brother who returns from a visit to Jerusalem, a 1,000-mile trip, and Nehemiah asks him how it is in the city, and it's still disaster. So that leads us to someone who comes to seek the welfare of the city. What about the city? Well, this. And Nehemiah finally prays over it and works up his courage to ask the king, send me to rebuild the city. And again, I'll give you the passages if you want them. Nehemiah arrives and very wisely takes the time to inspect what's broken down and to understand. When does he inspect the walls? Move to the next one, Linda. When does he inspect what's broken? Remember? As soon as he gets there, for 3 days, but at night, by himself, with only a few chosen servants. He doesn't arrive and start telling people what to do. And then he gets them together and he tells them, you see what kind of situation we're in? And he says, let's build together the wall of Jerusalem that we no longer may suffer derision. And the people say, he strengthens their hand, and they all say, come, let us build. And in chapter 3, they're working side by side, repairing, restoring, one next to him, one next to him, one next to him. The thing is in progress. They built the wall to half the wall, and that leads us to our problem. It's people who don't want to see the city prosper, and the weapon they choose is, I just have called it jeers and fears. I think I can remember that, jeers and fears. And the fears are both the fears of the critics and the fears of the people here. So notice in chapter 2 and verse 10, I'll just point these passages out. This is more the heart of our story here. When Nehemiah first arrives, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of God. Now these two guys are not endangered by this. Nobody's attacking them, but they don't want to see God's people prosper. And so that is one of the problems that will run in the background of this whole story. In verse 19, when the people have said, let's rise up and build, it says that when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us. And we'll notice what they said in just a moment there. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, notice it moves from displeasure to despising us and jeering at us to being really angry and greatly enraged as they jeered at the Jews. So that just gives you the tone of the environment that the building of the wall is going to have to continue in. How would you respond to trying to do something good, trying to work at something good, and you're surrounded by people who they have no intention of helping to build the wall or helping to restore the city, but they jeer at you, they let you know how displeased they are. Don't most of us like approval? I like you to say, to show some interest and say, you did okay and we're with you at it. But when you know you're despised by the people who are watching you, like if it's a sports event, how does the displeasure show? The jeer, what form does it take? Boo, boo, boo. So what effect does it have on you when you're working and trying to build a wall? It's been laying there just in rubbish all this time, and all you can hear is boo, boo, boo. What effect does that have on you? And when it's not only the boo, but the anger, it means the people throwing tomatoes at you, vegetables at you, the garbage at you, whatever it is. That's the way we're familiar with this story. And you just think about that environment. Now, what I'm saying is, the challenge is to keep doing the work that you set out to do in the presence of sarcastic, mocking ridicule, which, like Jan said a while ago, is easy to internalize and make you feel like you're not persons, you have no value, you I just noticed the forms that this takes, this mocking and ridicule takes here. I summarize it in my mind. I did on our outline for this class. What do these people think they're doing? Look at chapter 4, verse 2, the first part of it. He said, in the presence of his brothers. Now notice they're talking about the Jews, but to each other. So you're present in the picture, but you're not even being addressed. That's the most dehumanizing you can get. People just talking about you in your presence. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? How long had it been laying there? 140 years. You can see the people just side by side working, building, making progress and all that. And here's the, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Do you notice that? What do these people think they're doing? And that is usually accompanied by, who do these people think they are? I mean, the implication is, it's been laying there all this time. Nobody's been able to do anything about it. So all of a sudden, are you telling me these people who've been here in the middle of it all this time are all at once going to make a difference? Who these people think they are? Look at chapter 2 and verse 19 again for a second. They jeered at us and despised us, saying, what is this thing you are doing? And what is implied at the end of verse 19? What's suggested by the mockery there? All right, are you rebelling against the king? Do you remember what caused them to stop building the wall all those years before when they first started, or stop rebuilding the city? What was it? The enemies wrote a letter back to the Persian king and suggested, this is a rebellious city. If you let them rebuild it, they're going to rebel against you. This is the presence of a threat. Just this suggestion here. And then, verse 3, what good do these people think this will do? How many of you know what the pride of workmanship is? When you do a good job, when you do your best work, you finish it up, you lay down your hammer and your tools, and you stand back and look at it, and you say, now there's a good job. Look what happens in chapter 4 and verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. You know, they're talking about the Jews among themselves. And he says, and can you tell me the tone of voice here? Yes. Yes. What are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Now that's not a very strong stone wall, is it? So you think of your own spiritual life and your own efforts to serve the Lord and to live for Him. And if the environment is sarcastic, mocking, ridicule, and if the messages heaped on you, said about you, posted on social media, who do these people think that? What do these people think they're doing? Who they think they are? What good do they think it will do? What effect does that have on you after a little while? It's corrosive, isn't it? It's the opposite of encouragement, and the opposite of anything that's conducive to success. We would think now. Please notice that in this criticism, there is the implication of the enemies or the critics' own insecurity. What are they doing? just in standing talking about these things. What are they admitting? Aren't they afraid of? Why are they admitting something is going on? Are they paying attention to it? Their own criticism and mockery is an admission that these people are doing something. And I'd like you to notice another thing. I'm going to read the verses again, some of what we've read. And I'll just emphasize if my voice, if I can, what I want for us to notice here. Notice back with me at chapter 2 and verse 10. I think I might have mistyped this. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it says, it displeased him greatly. 2:19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, Geshem the Arab heard of it. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that we were repairing the wall. What's going on in all of those? What do all of those statements have in common? They heard. That's right. They're paying attention. They are listening to the news about what's going on in Jerusalem and what these feeble Jews are doing and about this wall that a fox could knock down. So sometimes you have to think of why the critics are saying what they're doing. And then notice that they decide, we can't let this go on. Now, it's going to take something more than mockery. So in chapter 4 and verse 8, it says they all plotted together. They're very angry to see the breaches beginning to be closed in the city wall. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to do what? All right, to stir up trouble, to cause confusion in it. When embarrassment is not enough, and humiliation isn't enough, and mockery, then you, if you try to cause confusion, and that's the enemy's tool. He really wants the work to stop because he's worried about it, and he's wanting to cause disheartened confusion. Now, what is the wonder of the story of Nehemiah? This isn't the only time that this kind of stuff has happened. What's the wonder of the book of the story of Nehemiah? They did it. It didn't work, did it? This time, what the enemies are doing didn't work. They kept on. Please notice chapter 4, verse 6. What a wonderful statement. All this is going on. It just says Nehemiah's sentence, eloquent. So we built the wall. Don't you like that? What do you do when you're mocked and criticized and made some fun of for your faith and for your work of faith and your labor of love? What do you do? You do that. Do what?
Press on.
You just press on. You just build for the Lord. Do what you're doing. Notice he says, chapter 4, verse 10, so they find out about this plotting, and he says, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them night and day. We'll come back to part of that, but we prayed and set a guard. We asked God to deal with this. We did what we could. Notice completely ignoring the problem, but it's not being hindered by it. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 and 20. This comes back to our battle belongs to the Lord theme. Halfway through verse 14, Nehemiah says this to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, but this is a great statement, folks. If you want to do a memory verse for this one of our classes, I suggest chapter 4, verse 14b. And it says this. This is a leader at work right here. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Isn't that a great encouragement? Don't be afraid, and here's why. Remember the Lord, he's great and awesome, and fight for your homes. That's a pretty good challenge to the Lord's people right now. In the spiritual battle where we find ourselves so often here, our God will fight for us. And then verse 20, at the end of verse 20, he said, our God will fight for us. Now, we'll see that what's happening when they're doing this is they've set a guard and they're hard at work and they've made, but our God will fight for us. And in this story, it turns out that God doesn't use mud or a smooth stone or friendly fire or a rumor. This time, he uses the wise and faithful service of his people. If you notice verses 16 through 18 here, we all return to the wall, each to his work. Into verse 15, from that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coats of mail, the armor. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Now look, that is a picture of people who are not intimidated by mockery. And they're not fooled by plotting. All of that is wisdom in action. And it's faith at work. And it's a good commentary on our own statements. When we say the battle belongs to the Lord, what we are implying is, and we belong to the Lord. And we're going to follow him and be faithful to him. So, which brings us to kind of the application to this class, to this lesson tonight. And it's about what we can learn here about dealing with opposition and criticism and ridicule. And once again, why would this mean something to you? Well, because you know that if you try to live for the Lord, you try to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, you're going to face some opposition and criticism and ridicule. Everybody does. Peer pressure doesn't end when you graduate out of high school. It's a part of what we all deal with. So how do we cope with it? First, understand what's going on. And starting in the statements in chapter 2 and verse 10, Nehemiah saw it displeased him greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. When you face opposition, criticism, and ridicule, ask yourself two questions. Who's it coming from? Back up just one, Linda, wait for me a little bit there. Who's it coming from, and why is it being offered? If it's coming from an enemy of God's cause, and it's being offered because they don't want to see the Lord's cause prosper, then how do you take it? You take it as a challenge, but not the last word. It's you take it as, look, I'm not failing here. This isn't commentary by people who want me to succeed in the Lord's service. This is the mockery or criticism of people who don't want me following the Lord. So who's it from? Why is it being offered? Understand what's going on. Second, Once you understand it, turn it over to God. Turn over to God what concerns Him. Look carefully at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah has a way of telling what was going on and then telling us what he said to God at that moment. I love it. I love to read him because of that. Verses 4 and 5, they've just said, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. And Nehemiah says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from their sight, for they have provoked, what's the next word? They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. What Nehemiah sees is that this concerns God. Nehemiah is not a guy who just takes everything lying down and it doesn't matter to him. He's as honest as he can be, but he says it where it needs to be said between him and God. So he turns it over to God. Turn over to God what concerns him. And then three, when you've prayed, be responsible yourself. I mean, turn it over to God, but prepare to face your enemy. And that's what Nehemiah does. In chapter 4, verse 9, I read it a moment ago, so we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection. Well, wait a minute. If you pray to your God, why do you need a protection? Because God may use the wise and faithful servants of His own people. And you notice that. Look at verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Wait, I thought God would fight for us. But He may use the wise and faithful service of His people. Verses 16 and 18 through 18 I already read. We won't redo that now, but that's where they all had their weapons in one hand and their trowel or whatever they use in the other. You have to admire that about this is people of faith in action. They're not foolish, they're not blind, they're not incapable, they're faithful. Then have a rallying cry, a rallying point that calms your fears. I think this is important. Why? Because ridicule and mockery is frightening. We know that. Look at verse 14. You see what happens there. He told them to remember the Lord. And then he provided a way. Verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. What's a rallying point in our lives? As a congregation of the Lord's people, what's a rallying point that says to us, remember the Lord. Our God will fight for us. Say it. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day is that. The meeting of the Lord's people. Sometimes the encouragement of a fellow Christian. But especially the Lord's Supper among the Lord's people on the Lord's Day is a way of saying, remember the Lord. Our God will fight for us. How do I know that? Because He has. Up to the point even of giving His own Son and raising up from the dead. And then stay with it for your brothers. This is verses 21 through 23. The end of verse 14 again is a part of this. Nehemiah says, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. That's pretty much all day, isn't it? I also said to the people at that time, Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. In other words, don't go back home or outside of town. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard. Now remember, Nehemiah's the governor apparently, who followed me. None of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. That's leadership that's in the midst of it with the people. And they built the wall because Nehemiah, the governor, was acting like that along with them in the work and in the fight. Any point, any one of those points that seems more helpful or any of those thoughts that seems more helpful or more useful to you than the others, or are there any of those things in that list which have helped you stay a Christian even in a world that doesn't approve of it? You know, in a lot of the cultural things right now, you are regarded as the problem. You know that? How will you survive that? I think each one of those are important to my survival in one way or another. There are some of them that seem to come first, like I think to me the realizing what's going on is important. If you listen to the stuff that's said in commentary popular culture, it's not hard to see there are people wanting to do whatever they want to do, and anything that gets in their way, they're not going to like. Knowing that when you've prayed, you go ahead and just do what you can, and that'll be all right. And having a way to remember the Lord is important also. So I just wanted to end this class this way. And this is a glance over into 1 Corinthians 1. I won't put it up here, but you know, you think about this. Stay with your brothers, but who are my brothers? Why are Tim and I brothers? Why are Bobby and I brothers? Well, we're brothers because of the word of the cross. And the cross is the ultimate demonstration of the fact that God can overcome the strongest enemies by the weakest means. If you think about it, He does the wisest and strongest thing with the most humiliating event. He deals with sin and death by the word of the cross. And we have to see ourselves and that people in that way. We're following Him along, and the aroma of Christ is all over us, and it doesn't smell good to the world. If you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, you notice that. We're brothers because God has been able to take humiliation and make that humiliation the thing that overcomes the spirit of the ones who inflicted it. And that, I think, is a way for us to understand ourselves in this picture. Next week, I'd like for us to start at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and read through chapter 6. And to really understand that, you probably are going to need to do some rehearsing in your mind or refreshing of your mind of the first three or four chapters of Deuteronomy, and watch for the phrase, God will fight for us. You won't find the battle belongs to the Lord, but you'll find God will fight for us. And I want for us to now begin to see, to try to think of ourselves having faith like these people did. And that will begin to cause us to think about our salvation by the word of the cross. Thank you so much for being with us tonight for our class. Thanks to John for the good songs a while ago. Thanks to each of you for your presence. If you're a guest with us. Again, I want to say thank you for being with us. If you bow with us right quick, please. Father, we thank you so much for these great accounts of what you have done in the lives of your people over time. We're so thankful, Father, that the battle belongs to you, not to your enemies, not even to us. But we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be faithful to you in the fight and help us to be willing, Father, to do what we can to actively provide for your kingdom's success in this world and to be faithful citizens in it. Father, we thank you for all who are present with us here tonight, for all who are with us in our class by live stream. We pray that you'll bless all of us with the special needs and circumstances in our lives. Again, we pray for Samantha and Lexi and their loved ones. We pray that you'll be with all of us, be with our Camp Wilderness, with our kids in the days ahead. And help us, Father, to bear good fruit in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read Nehemiah 4 again and enjoy it. I hope you will.